You're listening to the annual convocation address given by the Reverend John Heaton, headmaster of New Covenant Schools in Lynchburg, Virginia. Founded in 1991, New Covenant Schools offers a classical Christian education to families across Central Virginia. Rooted in the liberal arts tradition, our curriculum not only provides that which students should know, it also teaches them how to think. Our goal is to develop students who are lifelong learners and firm in faith. It is a long-standing tradition for the school community to gather for prayer and praise as the school year begins. During this service, our headmaster brings a short address which reminds us of our mission and unites us in our labors for the year. We now join Headmaster Heaton in progress.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Well, every year we enjoy these few moments together as a not just an academic community, but as a worshiping community. While the Greeks taught us that men were homo sapiens, that is, thinking man, the scriptures teach us that we are more fundamentally homo adorans, which is worshiping man. And in an academic community that is founded on faith, it's meet and right that we do this. So thank you for taking the time to attend with your children, and we welcome you again. You know, sometimes we teach our children things that we don't mean to. We teach them things that we wouldn't teach them if we were really thinking carefully or slowing down a little bit. You may have heard me tell this story, but I know it's been a while since I shared it, so I'll tell it again. When I was young, we didn't just go to the beach in the summer. We went to the beach all the time. We lived in Orlando, about 50 miles from Daytona Beach, and a little bit shorter than that from New Smyrna Beach. Both beaches you could drive on. That was always great. And I didn't know anything else. In fact, I have never been to Virginia Beach. I'm afraid to go because I'm afraid I'll be disappointed. Daytona Beach was a place that I have fond memories of. The most vivid memory, however, was when I was very, very young. I had not started school, but my mother was driving us to the beach, and I remember her telling us that we had to be careful about the undertow, that it was a current that would come and drag you out, and if you were not careful, it could drown you and you would never be found. So I was frightened to go to the beach that day. In fact, that day I wouldn't go in the water, and even the little soft surf where she had her chair, I didn't want to get into it. And she said, finally, after many, many minutes, she said, "You have got to get in the water now. Come down here." And I told her, "No, I am not getting in there with that big frog. There's a frog in there that will get you. You know, the undertoad." I must have told, last time I told that story, there was a lot more laughter, so that must have been a rerun, which is okay. This summer, several of us at New Covenant took time to read some important books about developing attitudes in our children, trying to figure out the generation that inhabits our hallways. We came to a couple of books this summer after a board retreat in June, after a discussion about millennials and Gen X and now these iGen children. I learned that iGen kids were born between 1995 and 2013, which would include all of these. They fill our school. Every student at New Covenant is now an iGen student. They started going off to college in 2013, about the same time we began to see major shifts on college campuses that almost rival the 1960s. Now, I'm not one who likes labels, particularly sociological ones, but they're with us. There are people who study these things. In fact, I was a grown man before I realized that I was a baby boomer. I was born in 1962, which qualifies me as just coming in the tail end of that generation. But growing up, I was a lot more aware of the Cold War and Vietnam, perceived danger far away. It didn't really bother me. I really wasn't afraid of the Ruskies. My mother seemed to take them seriously, but it was something far away, and I was having a happy childhood. I was more interested in the Cincinnati Reds. I was a fan of the Miami Dolphins, particularly Bob Greasy and Jim Kick and Mercury Morris and Larry Zonka. That dates me pretty well. and I really liked girls. My mother was divorced before I could walk, and she went back to work to support us children. We didn't have television, and when we did get it, it was at Grandpa's house, and there were only three channels. All the channels were black and white. You had to manually select them because there were no remote controls. We did have a telephone, but only one. It was on the kitchen wall, and you had to stand there in order to talk to someone, which discouraged long conversations. Needless to say, we had lots of time on our hands to roam the orange groves, which grew all around our house back in those days. We rode bikes on the dirt roads. We lived at the end of one. And we played sandlot football in that little dirt cul-de-sac and built forts. We swam in the lakes, which were dotted all around our house. So I guess I was a late baby boomer, growing up in the 60s and early 70s, more afraid of hippies than I was of the Russians, but altogether a pretty happy childhood. Now we have these labels for children like this iGen generation. People write books about you. They study you, by the way. And the iGen generation is unique insofar as these children are the first ones in history not to know the world without the internet. They are the first to have grown up on smartphones, and this has made a difference for you, believe it or not. It's not a difference you would know, but it is a difference that we all notice if we're old enough. Now, the people who study, people like you, tell us that you go out on dates less. They tell us that fewer of you have summer jobs. And by the way, these things may not hold for you. These are overgeneralizations. The good thing is that as a group, there is less underage drinking among you and other behaviors that are often associated with that. But iGen high school students spend an average of nearly 3 hours a day on electronic devices. They spend more time alone on an average day, not surprisingly. Nearly half of them report that they feel left out of activities that their friends are in, most likely attributable to the fact that they can see what their kids are doing at Starbucks because they are always on social media or Instagram. Nearly half of them report getting less than 7 hours of sleep a night. And anxiety and depression is measurably higher with this group of children. And the suicide rate, particularly for girls, has doubled since 2007. Finally, as a group, members of iGeneration are risk averse and less inclined to adult, that is to launch. The adults in their world, of course, which would be you people, are contributors to all of this. Broadly speaking, you are politically polarized so much so that your emotional commitment tempts you to hate or despise those who are not in your political party or in your group. Many of you practice paranoid parenting, which means you overprotect, you overschedule, and you oversupervise. And you do this because you think the world is not a safer place, and you think the world is now a more dangerous place. And that's because you have Fox News and CNN and 100 other outlets to tell you of the latest shooting or the latest tragedy, and it makes it feel like the world is just falling apart all the time. And because it's falling apart, well, your reaction is to supervise more closely, schedule more fully, and to overprotect indeed. We know that the world is statistically safer than it was in 1965. I mean, for crying out loud, go on the internet. Have you seen a playground from 1965? Now that's dangerous. How many of you grew up with the real version of lawn jarts? Some of you are older. For those of you who don't know what lawn jarts are, it's like cornhole with missiles. And my grandfather, God bless him, bought me lawn jarts when I was 8 years old. We quickly discovered that you could take the tip of a lawn jart off the plastic fins. The jart was about this big, but if you separated it, it would create a cavity, and in the cavity you could place a stick, and then you didn't have a jart, you had a full-fledged spear. And my mother let us go out into the orange groves with my very adventurous brother and Chuck Spears at one another. I'm telling you, the world was a more dangerous place because we were less supervised, less protected, and we were certainly less scheduled. I mean, the 1960s was the golden age of the company called Wham-O. We would watch cartoons at my grandfather's house on a Saturday morning, and Wham-O had all the good commercials because they had all the cool stuff. Other cool stuff involved things like making creepy crawlies out of highly toxic glue, which if you sniffed would actually have a sort of gratifying effect. But the good thing was you could put it in molds on top of an exposed hot plate that heated to 300 degrees. Who thought that was a good idea? There was a little queen stove set that I never got because I was a boy and wouldn't have such a thing, but that oven would go to 600 degrees Fahrenheit. That was a real kitchen that the girl could put in her bedroom. Who thought that was a good idea? Overscheduling and oversupervising and overprotecting are now known to prevent children from learning good things like autonomy or independence, conflict resolution, social navigation, other important life lessons. And now our tendency unconsciously is to reinforce three great untruths, which I shared with the faculty this week. We talked fully about them, and I want to share them with you. The first one is the untruth of fragility. That is, it is not true that your children are fragile. Now, we're going to paint with a broad brush here, but what we're saying that in most cases, outside of medical conditions and other things, normal children, as God made them and brought them into the world, are not fragile. And it is not true that what doesn't kill you makes you weaker. Some things are fragile, like teacups. So you put them in the cupboard and you bring them down when it's appropriate company and people are careful, but you do not give them to two-year-olds. For two-year-olds, you give them resilient things like plastic sippy cups. And then people really think of children in one of these two ways. Children are either fragile like teacups and need to be protected, or they're resilient and they're like sippy cups. They bounce back. But actually, what we're learning is that children are more anti-fragile, meaning that they actually require a little bit of stress in their lives. They require challenges in order to learn, to adapt, and to grow. Systems that are anti-fragile become rigid or weak or inefficient. And you know this if you have been to a hospital for more than a week at a time, laying in a bed sick, that when you get up, your muscles atrophy. But you also know if you go to the gym 3 times a week that you get the opposite effect. And that holds true for children as well. Now, I know when I grew up, it's not fair for me to tell all the stories about all the terrible things that happened, but I got to tell you one more because this might be a rerun for you as well, but I know there's a few people in here, at least, who haven't heard it. But I remember going to the beach, again, Daytona Beach, and there were cars that cruised the beach. Perhaps you've been there. And they don't go fast. They go 3 miles an hour, no more than 5 miles an hour. It's generally a pretty safe place. And the beach is very, very wide. So I was down there avoiding the undertow, watching building a sandcastle, and had forgotten something that I needed at the car, which is, of course, was over 3 lanes of moving traffic. And I told my mother that I was going to the car, and off I went. Now, when I was about 4 years old, I didn't know much about running. I had a particular style of running, and it involved putting my head down like this and taking off. I always liked to watch how fast the ground would go under my feet. The other thing that I liked, and it's sort of cat-like, you know, I was fascinated by the way that my toes would come into the field of vision, and I could speed them up or slow them down. And as long as the coast was clear, everything was fine. So off I went, out across this broad beach with my head down, watching those wonderful feet coming up under me and watching the white sand disappear behind me. Little did I know that my mother was standing facing, not the water, but facing the car, hands cupped to her mouth, but the pounding surf drowned it out so that it was just I didn't hear it. There was a station wagon that was cruising the beach. Now, for you children that are iGens, a station wagon is a prehistoric minivan. It's low and long, and the really deluxe models had faux wood on the side. There was one of these cruising down the beach, and the gentleman and his wife were in it, and I never saw it because my head was down and I was watching my toes coming in and out of view. And I'm sure that that man was not speeding, and I'm sure that I was actually not in danger, but he didn't know whether to speed up or slow down, and so all I know was whoom! And the top of my head hit the back quarter panel of that faux wood station wagon. I bounced right off, right onto my bottom, and sat down and saw stars. The car stopped, and I heard sirens in the distance. It was the beach patrol. And then there was this old lady who had what I now know was a New York accent, which was awful. And she was saying, "Honey, are you all right?" Shortly thereafter, there was a large yank on my arm. It jerked me to my feet, and I thought, oh no, it's the frog has gotten me, and I'm headed for certain death. Well, actually, it wasn't the frog, the undertoad. It was my mother. She was 32 years old at the time. And her reaction to anything like this that happened in our family, and by the way, this kind of thing happened fairly routinely. My mother's first impulse was to simply paddle, spank. That's what you do. Kids got to learn. So there I was, right there at Daytona Beach with my swim shorts around my ankles and my mother wailing on me. Now, I know in today's world she'd have been arrested for that. I'm not advocating that you let your children run out into traffic. I had that experience when my oldest son was 3 years old. He was quite athletic, even at that age. We bought him a little bicycle, and he wanted me to take the training wheels off, so sure, let's try it. And would you believe, the first time he got on a bicycle, he rode it without training wheels, right down the middle of the street. And I thought, oh my goodness, I'm my mother. And off he rode. I'm not talking about doing foolish things with your children or neglecting their real needs, but I am suggesting that students actually need age-appropriate stress and social conflict, and that they should not be emotionally protected from it. Grossly expanded conceptions of trauma and safety are now used to justify the overprotection of children of all ages, and there's an increasing obsession with eliminating every real or imagined threat to the point at which people will not make reasonable trade-offs that are demanded by practical or even moral concerns, and this makes children more fragile. Think of childhood as a laboratory for learning to deal with distress and conflict and emotional difficulty. After all, think about this. Your child will enter school this year with 16 or 17 or more other students in a class, and those peers are far less self-governed than you are as an adult. And I hate to say this, but they can be cruel. But it's better to learn how to deal with that in a classroom, and I assure you that at some point this year, with a school of 430 students, someone's child is going to hurt your child's feelings. Someone's going to say something inappropriate or do something mean. And it will happen when the teacher is not present, when she's distracted, or when he is unaware in some other way. So what should you as a parent do? Well, you should understand that your child is not fragile. Your child can work through that, and your child can become stronger because of it. And understand that you have teachers who are sensitive to it and aware of it. Not perfect, but they are engaged. The second untruth is that of emotional reasoning. The second untruth is that our feelings are not only compelling, but they have legitimacy that implies or demands that we accept them as 100% reliable. This untruth is really not new. This has been going on for a long, long time, perhaps since the beginning of time. But we apply it in a slightly different way today. The way this is applied now is that actions of other people are judged not by what they intend, but by the impact upon the receiver, upon perhaps the child, or upon you. In other words, the impact of someone's statement or someone's thoughts or someone's actions. The impact trumps intent. And so now the emerging social etiquette in our world, and certainly on our university campuses, requires that emotional or verbal hostilities are punishable. And among emerging iGens, that is the generation sitting in our senior class, on college campuses today, these things are forcibly suppressed by responsible adults in schools and universities, almost as seriously as we would suppress crimes against their persons. In other words, today, emotional reasoning leads us to believe that emotional impacts are now equated with physical aggression, and that it should be prosecutable, either at a university discipline council, or perhaps in a court of law. Well, this is a world in which offense-taking is endless. It's unlimited. And if we increasingly teach our children to construe the actions of others in the least charitable way, we are going against the commandments of Scripture that teach us it is the glory of a man to overlook a transgression. That it's a law of love that we care for one another and that we put the most charitable reading on someone's actions or words. The ninth commandment requires that we speak well of one another and that we think well of one another. In the classroom, students often come home and present to their parents in a similar way. Students don't always have the vocabulary to express it, but sometimes they'll come home and mom asks what's wrong, and clearly there's been an emotional ding somewhere in the day. The parent will likely insist that the child explain and tell them what happened, and children will tell you exactly how they feel in that moment. And that's the moment where we need to understand that feelings are not necessarily reality. We don't deny that feelings have been hurt, disturbed, or in some way mistreated. But that is not the whole story. But increasingly, it becomes reality for the child. I would ask parents to pay very close attention to that, because it is not the intent of teachers, and it is not the intent of most students, to harm others by their words or actions. We need to be careful how we treat one another in those moments. Finally, there is the third untruth of us versus them. Have you noticed that the culture abroad is increasingly teaching us that we are fragmented and divided? Everything divides us now. The color of our skin divides us. The size of our bank accounts divides us. Our accomplishments divides us. Our abilities divide us. Our sexual orientations divide us. Everything divides us. And it seems that we either belong to a group or identify with a group that is more like us. And there's an increasing tendency for characteristics of the group, with all of its virtues or its vices, to be imputed to you, even if you are not possessing any of those virtues or any of those vices. The groups compete with one another, and politicians play on this to divide the country so that they can garner votes. But the country is becoming increasingly ungovernable because of it. If we think aggressions exist between individuals, think about how serious it is when it's my group against your group, or another group uniting with yet another group to attack your group. This is personal victimhood writ large, and it is given powerful expression in what Jonathan Rauch at the Brookings Institute called identity politics. That is the political expression of this theory. And it can take many forms, but in its worst expression, it focuses on the differences between us, and it results in conflicts between whole classes of people who otherwise do not know each other. In short, life is a battle between good people and evil people, and I want to tell our iGen students here that this is false. This is an untruth that we should reject. Let me tell you which group you do belong to. It's called the body of Christ, the church. And the law of the body and the law of the church is the law of love. In this group, we are called to love and exhort one another to good works. In this group, we are called to forgive one another, not to take offense. And not just once or occasionally, but repeatedly, over and over and over. Jesus told a story once to his shocked hearers, his closest companions, his disciples, and said, you have to do it 7 times 70, which is just a way of saying, you just got to keep on forgiving. And the only way you can do that is if you love your brother. In this body, we are taught from Scripture that it is the glory of a man to overlook a transgression, not to mention a microaggression. In this body, we are taught that people don't break down into tribes of self-serving self-interests. We are told that the community to which we belong is made up of every people and every tongue and every tribe and every nation. We are told that those differences do not matter. And where we have differences that are unequal, and where we find brothers or sisters in this body who have less or who are hurting, then the law of love comes to their rescue, and we have compassion, and we relieve their suffering. We give them what they need. We help them. In short, we love them. This may be the most important lesson that we learn this year, is that we are not a divided people by the things that we have or by the historical situation in which we are situated. None of us had anything to do with those things. But we are called to act in the name of Christ, to love one another, to be kind to one another. So at New Covenant, I hope you know that we teach manners, which are just morals writ small. It's just the lubrication or the grease that we need in social relationships to make things run smoothly. And I would encourage you as parents not to buy into the great untruths, just three that I have mentioned. The untruth that your children are fragile, or the untruth of emotional reasoning, or the untruth that the world is somehow structured as us versus them. May God bless all of you in this coming year, especially you young people who are here. I love you. We love you. Your faculty members. Can't wait to get started this Wednesday. Amen.